John chapter 19, that's where we're going to be looking this evening. John 19, starting with verse 16. But before we do, I want to show you this picture. This picture is, I don't know if you've seen this picture. It made the rounds online a few years ago. It was kind of becoming a common thing. But it was a picture that this young lady here posted. And she said, "Dinner with Papa tonight." She said, "He made 12 burgers for all 6 grandkids. And I'm the only one who showed. Love him." And so she posted this picture. And it was one of those things that you couldn't help but look at and think, do we really appreciate when a sacrifice is made for us? So many times in life, sacrifices are made for us. Do we always really appreciate when a sacrifice is made for us? The interesting thing is that this went viral. All sorts of people were talking about it. And all sorts of people started showing up to have dinner with this grandfather, and he actually decided at one point, he's like, "You know what? I'm getting so much response to this, I'm just going to have a cookout, and anyone that wants to come can come." And people came as far away as Australia to have dinner with, he was calling himself Sad Papa, right? And he also assured everybody, "Hey, normally my grandkids all show up. That got blown way out of proportion. Normally my grandkids are real good. Just that the one night I made burgers and they didn't show." But anyway, it was one of those things you couldn't help but look at and think about. Sometimes we don't always appreciate when a sacrifice is made for us. I think that's true at any season of life, whether we're young, whether we're older, whether we're somewhere in between. And it's kind of useful, I think, to have that in mind as we look at this evening's scripture, because in John 19, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 30. So if you'd open your Bibles and turn there with me. We're going to see the supreme sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that took place. This is what it says in the second part of verse 16 in John 19. We read this. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to be able to look at your word and to think about these things this evening as we look at the work that your son, Jesus Christ, accomplished on the cross on our behalf. It's very, very easy for us to just fail to appreciate the nature of the sacrifice that was made for us that particular evening. But Lord, we come together tonight to commemorate what he did. We come together tonight to just look at these things and think about what was conveyed in your word and what was accomplished through the work that your son Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you'd prepare our minds and our hearts to understand these things. We commit ourselves to you now, and we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking through some pictures recently, and I happened to come across a picture of my son, Jay, from 8 years ago. And I looked at it, and it was a picture that made me really proud, because I remember at that season, he had just gotten his first official job. And he was in uniform, and he was working at Chick-fil-A, and he allowed me, I don't think my kids always appreciate when I would try and take pictures to commemorate their life, but I thought, I want to remember some of these things. But I think he let me take that picture graciously that day, and he was in uniform, standing outside the building, and I thought, you know, that's great. And it reminded me a lot of when I was growing up, working at my father's store, showing up to work. And one of the things that I had to do at my father's store frequently was stock the shelves. Now, I'm envious of what it's like in modern grocery stores, because in modern grocery stores, when you go into them, typically you notice that the stock room is on the same level as the rest of the grocery store, and they bring everything out with hand carts. It's like pallets that come out on hand carts. Well, that's not how my dad's grocery store was set up. The stock room was in the basement. So I had to bring everything upstairs. I had to carry it upstairs. I had to carry it down, and I had to carry it up. So you'd fill up the basement with all the stock, and then I'd carry it up when it was time to put it up on the shelves. And some things were fine, like paper products. Those things were light, didn't care, didn't mind it. The worst, I don't know what you think the worst thing to carry up from the basement at the grocery store would be. Think about it in your head just for a second. What do you think the worst thing to carry up? All right, the worst thing to carry up was the liquid detergent, because they'd put a lot of it in big boxes, and I would have to carry that up. And I remember at one point I started thinking to myself, how much does this stuff weigh? And then I would do the math at how much I estimated I had carried up those steps by weight during the course of an 8-hour shift. It was painful. It was one of those things that at the end of the day, I was exhausted. And I mention this because to a degree, I think we could all probably identify with carrying heavy things. I think at various times we've all had to do that. But as heavy as physical objects are, I think the emotional and the spiritual burdens that we try to carry are much heavier and much more exhausting. And when we look at this scripture that we're looking at this evening from John chapter 19, we're told here that Jesus went out, and the scripture says he was bearing his own cross. So he's bearing his own cross in this moment. Jesus was about to be crucified by the Roman authorities. And what they would do is they would require those who were being crucified to carry this heavy beam of wood that they were about to be nailed to. And I look at that and I think in some ways you kind of realize that it's a form of psychological torture that they're making somebody go through before the physical torture that they're actually about to experience. It's almost like the concept where you hear about people being forced to dig their own graves. Well, here he's being forced to carry this beam of wood to the place of his crucifixion. But what was Jesus doing in this moment? He had done no wrong. Pilate even confirmed that when you look at the words that Pilate says. Jesus had done no wrong. And yet Jesus was being sent to the cross like the worst of criminals. And on top of that, he was being forced to now carry this beam to the place of his crucifixion. But when we understand what's going on here, and obviously we have the privilege to look at this in retrospect and see all the things that Scripture reveals to us about what was going on here, but Christ was doing this not because he was in a position that he hadn't chosen to be in. He was doing this for us. This was the long-standing, divinely orchestrated plan of God that the Son of God, the Messiah, would accomplish this for humanity. As Christ was carrying this beam, as he's taking this to the place of his crucifixion, he's doing this in part to illustrate that he was bearing on his body the burden for our sin. He had done no wrong. We have done all the wrong, every category of wrong. And yet he chooses to bear our sin. The beam should have been on our back, but it represents the burden of our sin, and so he's carrying this. We should have felt the pain of carrying it, yet Jesus bore the burden for us. And here's the thing. I don't know if you currently feel burdened by something that maybe you're struggling to let go of. I don't know if there are things in your life that you would classify as pretty heavy emotional burdens or spiritual burdens or relational burdens or whatever you're going through right now. In fact, I happen to know some of you very well, and I know some of you are going through some pretty severe things. But keep in mind, when we look at something like this, even on a night like this, and as we think about the cross of Christ and what he did on our behalf, our deepest burden has already been carried. It's already been carried by Christ, by himself. I think a lot of times humanity goes through life, we think that we have to go through life carrying our own burdens. And it can become very easy for us, even as believers, to think that somehow it's our obligation or it's our goal or it's our duty to carry these things. Whereas Jesus tells us what? Give those things over to him. He's taken the burden of our sin upon himself. He takes the burden of all the trouble that sin commits. He takes it all upon himself. And here in the scripture, it starts off this passage that we're looking at this evening by illustrating this. And it's such a contrast to what people try to do. In fact, you have Jesus in Luke chapter 11. What does he do? In Luke 11, 46, he confronts the nature of the burdens that some people cast on other people. He said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." What was he saying? He's pointing out different things that were happening among the people that were the elite of the time. And he says, you load people up with all kinds of burdens. You don't even lift a finger to try and help carry any of these burdens that you load people up. The Pharisees, the scribes, these lawyers, all of these people. And then you look at this portion of Scripture, and what does it reveal? It reveals that Christ came to this earth willing to bear our burdens on his body, willing to bear our the physical burden, the spiritual burden, the emotional burden, the relational burden, all of it. He took our sin and all the effects of sin upon himself at the cross. But in addition to that, he did something else. And I want to show you from John 19, when we look at verse 23, consider what else he was willing to take on as I reread these verses. Because in John 19, verse 23, it tells us this. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What was Christ taking on himself in that moment? He's taking on our shame. He was bearing our shame. Recently I read something. I've come across this more than once, but it was something online. It was actually posted by an anonymous church leader, which kind of makes it interesting. And anytime a church leader posts something anonymous, I think, oh, it's got to be real good if they're gonna fail to put their name to it, right? But it was kind of interesting. He posted it online anonymously, so I don't actually know who this is. But he had stated, I don't actually know what his role in his church was, but what I do know is this, that the pastor of the church, the lead pastor of the church, had actually asked him to step into a role of leadership in the church that at first this man was very excited to serve in. And then the more he thought about it, the more he started questioning whether or not he should do so. I think the man was probably in his 30s, possibly 40s, and he started questioning whether he should do so. And he admitted, he said, you know, there are some things from my past that I'm not super proud of. There are some mistakes that I made at a younger season of life that I feel very embarrassed by. And he went into the details of what those things were, and I'm not going to go into the details of what he shared, because some of those things were, I can imagine, pretty painful for him to admit, even though he was doing so anonymously. But he shared these things, and he's saying, you know, I'm wondering, maybe that means I shouldn't serve in this role that my pastor is asking me to serve in. Maybe I shouldn't accept this role of leadership, because he said, I still really feel like I'm dealing with a lot of shame from some of the mistakes from an earlier season of my life. And when I looked at that, I thought to myself, at first I thought, oh, come on, stop talking to yourself that way. But then I also think, just in my own life, I could be harder on myself than anyone I've ever met. Like, and I've met some people in my life that I think are pretty challenging on me or pretty hard in that respect. But I could be way harder than anybody else. And maybe you feel that way too. Maybe you can identify with that man's emotional state. Because the truth is, if the book of our life was opened up and it was looked at carefully, we could all find some less than admirable moments throughout the course of our lives. Maybe some things in our recent past, or maybe some things in our distant past. So what do we do with those feelings of shame when we've already repented of the underlying activity that was producing it? What do we do with those feelings of shame when we've already stepped away from the sin that at one point we may have been enmeshed in? Well, keep that in the back of your mind for a quick second, but also please notice what we're told here in this passage. Because this passage, with that in mind, the scripture here starts telling us about something the soldiers were doing to Jesus that's very much related to the question I just asked about what do we do with our shame. We're told here that the soldiers took Jesus' garments and they divided those garments among them. Now, according to Roman custom, the soldiers who carried out the crucifixion, they had a right to the victim's clothing, which in our context, because clothing is made by machines and we can get clothing really cheaply and all of that, we tend to not think a whole lot about that. That seems kind of silly. You wouldn't even want clothing that had been worn by somebody that's being crucified or something like that. But in our context, you know, we look at clothing as something that's dispensable, easy to get. In that context, it was treated like a currency. It was treated as something highly, highly valuable. And there'd be articles of clothing that were passed along to people for a long period of time. And many people in that culture really only had one article of clothing. They had one outfit. And it wasn't even legal for you to take, like, if you took somebody's coat from them as a pledge for something, you know, they said, hey, I'm going to come back and do this, or I'm going to come back and pay you, I'll leave my coat as a pledge. You weren't even allowed to keep it overnight. You're allowed to keep it for a little bit, but you're not allowed to keep it overnight. And the reason you weren't allowed to keep it overnight was because they also would use that as their blanket as they were sleeping. And so in a context like this, it was considered a bit of a prize for these Roman soldiers to actually take the victim's clothing. It was considered like bonus pay, in a sense. And so, according to Roman custom, they were allowed to do this. They were even encouraged to do this. And you have Jewish law at the same time that required that a person being crucified, Jewish law required that if you were being crucified, that you'd be stripped naked. So there, in this context, you have Jesus hanging here, completely open and naked before the world, while the people crucifying him literally distributed his clothing among themselves. So that's what's going on here. So again, what was Jesus doing in this moment as he hangs there on the cross, naked and bruised for the crowd to stare at and scoff and mock and insult and make fun of? He was taking our shame upon himself. I often bring that up on Good Friday because I think it's something that we don't always think about. We think about the fact that Jesus has taken our sin, but sometimes we don't think a whole lot about the effects of sin. And the fact that he took that too. He took your shame. Sometimes we think, yeah, I'm forgiven of my sin, but I have to live in my shame. No, he took your sin. And he took your shame. What was he doing here? He's being embarrassed. He's being humiliated. He's being mocked in front of everybody. And by the way, when you look in the Old Testament, this was all prophesied that this would happen. I'll tell you, if you want a little homework, read Psalm 22. Sometime this evening, read Psalm 22. All sorts of prophetic statements related to Christ and what he was about to do on the cross. But here, this was all prophesied, and Jesus did this all intentionally. None of this was on accident. It was prophesied in the Word of God hundreds of years earlier. But again, we forget this truth so often. And I think sometimes we attempt to clothe ourselves in our shame. We try and bear the weight of our shame, even though Jesus already bore it for us. Do you ever think about that? The fact that on the cross, that's what he was doing? He was doing that for you. We hold on to shame that Jesus has already dealt with. But what's he doing? He's inviting us to realize this truth. He's inviting us to realize that he dealt with it, that he didn't endure that shame, that embarrassment, for nothing. He wants us to start seeing ourselves through his eyes as loved, as cleansed, as forgiven, as a new creation in him. That's why he endured all of this. But Scripture tells us a little bit more about what Christ endured. In fact, when you get to the second part of verse 24, it shows us that in the midst of what he was enduring, his mind wasn't exclusively on what he was going through. He was very much thinking about others. The second part of verse 24 down to verse 27 tells us this. It says, so the soldiers did these things, meaning they took his clothing, Soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, by the way, that's a reference to John, who wrote these things down. John, and it seems like in an act of humility, he would frequently refer to himself in his gospel as the disciple Jesus loved. It's almost like an anonymous way to reference himself, but also something that he considered really precious, that Christ would show love toward him. So this is John, eyewitness to these things. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. That is one of the saddest moments, I think, in the midst of just all the things that get described in John's gospel related to the crucifixion. Because crucifixion is, it's a beautiful moment, but it's a sad moment to see that and to know the kind of pain that they had to be experiencing. Crucifixion was intentionally designed to be agonizing and painful. Prior to being nailed to the cross, when you look at what Scripture reveals, we're told that Jesus was beaten severely. We're also told that he was crowned with thorns. And now he's being hung by nails, and in the midst of this, he's bleeding, and he's experiencing, not to get too technical with what's happening medically, but what happens, the way a person typically dies in the midst of a crucifixion, is your lungs begin filling up with fluid. The pericardium around your heart starts filling up with fluid around that, and then your lungs start filling up with fluid. And so you wouldn't think of it, but many people, as they're crucified, the way they would die is they'd actually suffocate. They'd have to try and push themselves up to try and catch a breath. And if I was going through something like that, I can't imagine, like, what would I be thinking about in a moment like that? What would you be thinking about in a moment like that? If you were experiencing every part of your body experiencing that kind of physical torture, what would your mind be thinking about? I think most people would be just primarily concerned with dulling the pain or ending the torture. Like, get me out of this as quickly as possible. And yet you look at what the Scripture here tells us. It tells us what's on Jesus' mind. And on his mind in that moment, we're told that in the midst of all this excruciating suffering, he takes time to focus on the needs of his earthly mother, Mary. That's who he's thinking about. Now, trying to fend for yourself in this world, no matter who you are, that can be a difficult thing for anyone. And truthfully, we were not designed by the Lord to try and do everything alone like solo artists. I think some people try to think, you know, yeah, maybe I'd just be independent in every area of life. I don't think that's really how we were designed. I think one of the, even the beauties of the church is the fact that we do life together. We partner together. It's an intentional fellowship that the Lord allows us to be part of. And when you look at someone like Mary, when you think of Mary's case and her context here, it's widely believed that her husband Joseph was already dead because there's no mention of him at this season of Christ's life and ministry. And so it's widely believed that Joseph very likely was already dead. And then you also look at what the other things in Scripture reveal to us about the other children that she had. And at this point, her other children did not believe in Jesus Christ. They did later come to believe in Christ after his resurrection. But at this point, they're not even believers in Christ. And traditionally, her oldest son, Jesus, would have been responsible to care for her in the absence of Joseph, who had, again, very likely passed away at this point. And so with that in mind, he's still thinking about that role. He's still thinking about that responsibility. He's thinking about his earthly mother. And Jesus looks at the Apostle John. And by the way, the other apostles, where are they? Like, they're not there. They fled, right? And they spend the next few days like just trying to stay below the radar, like scaredy cats, right? They flee. But here you have John. That's kind of an act of bravery that he's there, because to be associated with Jesus is a bit dangerous in the midst of that culture, because you see what they did to him. So it's like, don't think they won't do that to you. And in fact, ironically, all the other apostles were executed. They were all martyred. John was the only one that wasn't. They attempted to martyr him, and eventually he was exiled, but he didn't die a martyr's death like the other ones did. But you have Jesus looking at John, and I imagine this is a sad moment for John. John's probably weeping. Mary's weeping. The other women that are there with Mary are weeping. But John, who's known for being a truly loving person, Jesus looks at John and he looks at Mary, first of all, and he's like, Mary, you see, John, that's your son. Think of him like your son now. Think of him like a son. And John, think of her like a mother now. She's going to be, treat her like your own mother. And I could see, I can imagine what John's reaction would have been, just like probably a nod or an okay or like a simple phrase. Or, you know, just, I don't imagine he could get that much out of his mouth at that point, watching all this taking place and seeing Jesus, whom he cared for deeply, suffering like this. But from this point on, Mary was cared for by John. For the rest of her days, Mary was cared for by John. I love Jesus Christ. I know many of you profess to love Christ as well, and I love the example that he gives us here that flies in the face of the self-centered tendencies of humanity. Jesus had the needs of others on his mind, not his own, even in the midst of all this pain. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he references this aspect of the heart of Christ. He reminds us that Christ came to help the weak, and he makes us strong in him that we could do the same. And the way Paul says it in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he says, I've shewed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, can you imagine what life would be like if that was the mantra of humanity? If we just looked and thought and focused on the words of Christ and kind of treated each other and treated every context that we were in with that same mindset, that we'd say, you know what, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But humanity by nature, we want and we take. And here we see in Scripture Jesus looking at John and looking at Mary and saying, basically, John, take care of Mary. Mary, think of him as your son. He's going to take care of you from now on. And John absolutely did it. But there's something else that's brought up in this scripture, and this is an appropriate spot to kind of bring our minds to just focus on what the scripture tells us here. But it shows us that he finished the work that only he could do. When you look at John 19, verse 28 down to 30, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Just before the service started, Karen Fender and I, we were just chatting about how quickly time goes by. We were talking specifically how quickly the past 16 years have gone by. Like the snap of a finger. Do you feel that way? I bring up that time period because it was just about 16 years ago that our family moved here to Langhorne. And so, you know, I was thinking about that, and Karen and I were just chatting about that a little bit. And, you know, it's interesting. When we first bought our home, I remember feeling super excited, but also super overwhelmed because there are a whole bunch of things that I looked at. I was like, all right, there's a lot of stuff we've got to do here. I knew that it was eventually going to need, well, let's see, since we've been there, we had to do a new furnace, new water heater. By the way, thank you. You helped install that. new roof, new steps out front. You know, the gradual, it's like every year I joke that we have to buy the house a present. Updated the kitchen, had to put different flooring in. Had to put new carpet in the family room 2 times already in the 16 years, right? You can't raise a house full of kids and not have to replace carpet every now and then. But there was one thing I remember when we first got there, and we were trying to unload everything. And it was literally the first day that we had acquired the house. There was a man who used to live in the. Remember Arnie Clark? Do you remember Arnie Clark? So Arnie Clark stopped over and he said, "Hey, I'm good with like woodworking. Is there anything I could do for you?" He's like, "Do you need something, you know, cabinets, drawers, anything like that?" I said, "You know what? Actually, he's kind of stumping me right now." And I showed him this step down from kind of the kitchen area into the family room. I said, I need a step there. I feel like that step is such an awkward height. It feels like it needs a medium step, but I don't really have time to focus on that. And I said, I'm a little stumped on how I design it too, to be honest with you. And he looked at it, he took some measurements, and he said, I'll take care of that. He said, "I that's no problem. He said, it's a little quirky, but I'll take measurements and I'll get that to you. He said, I'll probably be back by the end of today. I'll have that step ready. And sure enough, he was back like by the end of that day, and he put it in there. And I actually think of him a lot. Like every time I use that step, I'm like, I think of Arnie, or just about every time. I think of him frequently when I use it, and just how grateful I was that day. It was in his mind. He's like, I just want to lighten your load somehow. Like, I know you're trying to move into a house. You got a lot of stuff you got to take care of. If I could do anything simple, he's like, I'm good with woodworking. So do you have anything made of wood that needs to be fixed or repaired or inserted or whatever you need? And that was the thing. And he's like, I got it. So he did that, and I remember looking at that, I was like, he did that for me because in that moment, I couldn't do that. Like, I just didn't have time to do it, I didn't have focus, I didn't even have tools out to do it. And I think of stuff like that, even when you look at a portion of Scripture like this, because when you look at God's Word, what we're actually seeing, as self-reliant as we try to be in our day-to-day life, here we're seeing Jesus do for us what we could have never done for ourselves. Better than a good friend doing you a favor around your house, right? He's doing for us what we could have never done for ourselves. We couldn't have paid the debt for our own sin. You don't have the capacity to do that. We're sinners. You need one who's not a sinner to do that for you. We owed the debt. We couldn't pay it. We couldn't have borne that burden for the entire world. But Jesus, through whom creation was created, who spoke creation into existence and sustains it by his powerful word, as Scripture tells us, he could bear that burden for the entire world. So he did it. We couldn't endure our own shame. So he did that as well. Couldn't endure the shame of humanity. He did that for us as well. We couldn't even get out of our own way enough to truly prioritize the needs of others without thinking of our own needs first. And again, Christ accomplished all of that. And I look at this, and I look at the things that God's Word reveals to us about all that Christ endured. And I think that pain had to be excruciating. And in the midst of that context, what they would often do, the Roman soldiers would oftentimes, and it seems ironic because they seem to take a sick delight in torturing people with a crucifixion, but then in like irony, they would have wine mixed with gall that could be lifted up on a sponge and maybe offer some temporary relief to the people that were, like, the dulling of pain for the people that are being crucified. And Jesus, it tells us to communicate, or to fulfill the Scripture. He said, I thirst. And the Scripture reveals to us that at that point, that wine, that sour wine which was on hand to dull the pain, was offered to him. Now, I want to show you something else. Matthew 27, verses 33 and 34, it says, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So they give it to him. It's like, here, take this to dull the pain. He doesn't even take it to dull the pain. It comes to his face, and it says he wouldn't drink it. But after that, after that's offered to him, and he says, I thirst, to fulfill the Scriptures, but then Scripture tells us he doesn't even drink that wine that's brought up to his mouth. After it's offered to him, he makes the powerful statement, it is finished. It is finished. What was finished? Well, Christ had finished the work of redemption that he came to this earth to do. He finished it. He paid for the sin of humanity. He fulfilled the Scriptures that were prophesied about him. And he accomplished what was necessary for us to be reconciled to God. That's what he came to this earth to do. And so, Good Friday, this is a time that I think it's valuable to commemorate because it forces us to think about something really, really painful and yet at the same time really, really wonderful. It's not really pleasant to have to think about what Christ endured, especially when I have to think about the fact that it was my sin that caused him to have to do that. That it was my sin, that it was your sin, that it was the sin of humanity that made it necessary for him to do that? I mean, I guess, you know, you could look at that and you'd say, well, he didn't have to do that. That's true. But if he wanted us to experience the joys of redemption, he absolutely had to do it. And so he did it, not for his benefit. He did this for your benefit and my benefit and for the benefit of anyone who would trust in him. And so even though it's a painful thing to think about, we also look at this and we rejoice in this truth. We rejoice in the grace of God. And we rejoice in the fact that we've been called to never forget what Jesus endured on our behalf. And he invites us to trust in him instead of carrying the burdens and the shame and the sin and all of that that we've been trying to carry throughout the course of our entire lives. He invites us to trust in him. And Scripture says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be rescued. Your sin will be forgiven. Your shame will be taken from you. And new life will be granted to you. You'll be given the gift of the righteousness of Christ, because in that moment, the moment you trust in him, you'll be united to Christ forever. And we're promised in Scripture that at that point there will be no condemnation for us, because the sin's been paid. You've been given new life. And it's not, and the interesting thing is, your eternal life isn't something that begins in the future. It begins the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. You have the privilege to begin living that eternal life right now. So if Christ feels at a distance from you, if these are things that you've heard about maybe throughout the course of your life, if you've seen different sculptures or paintings or the works of artists portraying the crucifixion, and you've often wondered what that was about, you've heard Christians talk about it, and you never wondered enough about it to realize that it was for you, I just want to encourage you to understand that indeed Christ came and did this for you. He endured all of that for you. It wasn't just his earthly mother, Mary, who was on his mind while he was enduring the pain of the cross. You were also on his mind. And as the work to pay for our sin was complete, Christ uttered the words, "It is finished." There's nothing else that needs to be done to pay for your sin. Christ has done it for you. And he invites us to sincerely and genuinely trust in him. And I'd encourage us to be certain to do so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and what you reveal to us in it. Lord, I'm so grateful for the fact that when we look at this portion of Scripture, we could see the fact that your Son said, "It is finished." The work that he came to this earth to do is complete. He accomplished all that was necessary for our redemption. Father, it's amazing to look at these things, and each year as we spend some time together on Good Friday thinking about all that your Son endured, there's obviously joy every time we think about the benefits that we receive because of the sacrifice of your Son. But being forced to just think a little bit longer about everything he endured for us, it's very sobering. And Lord, we have to admit, we don't deserve this kind of love. We don't deserve the kind of grace and mercy that we've been shown through your Son, Jesus Christ. We don't deserve any of this. We deserve the burden to still be on us. We deserve to still be in our sin. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation. We deserve eternal separation from you. But you delight to bless us with what we don't deserve. And what we don't deserve is forgiveness. We don't deserve our shame being taken from us, and yet these are the gifts that you've given to us as we trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. You bless us with the righteousness of your Son. You invite us to walk with you forever in perfect fellowship and friendship. Father, we're just so grateful for these things. We're grateful that our relationship with you is reconciled through your Son. Father, I pray that if there's anyone within my hearing that as of yet has not received your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they do that very thing, that they would trust in your Son and receive this gift. It's already been paid for. We pray that they would receive it by faith. And again, Father, you remind us in your word that we are justified by faith. We're declared righteous in your sight by faith as the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, is added to our account. It's imputed to our account. You give it to us as a gift. as we trust in you through your Son. So, Father, we're grateful for these things, and we're grateful for these reminders. We pray, Lord, that this would be something that you keep fresh in our minds all throughout the course of our lives. And we thank you for this reminder today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.